I don't know about you, but I love the accounts of courage in the book of Daniel. If you're not familiar with the book of Daniel, the book of Daniel follows the history of the first group that was exiled of the Jewish people in Israel to Babylon as part of God's judgment. Babylon's becoming one of the greatest nations on the face of the earth. And to show their dominance, they come in and they take a bunch of the nobility and a bunch of Israel's best and brightest young men who would have led, and they take them to Babylon to be servants of the king. It's kind of a humbling act. And the book of Daniel follows Daniel, but it also tells the story of three other young men who were friends of Daniel's: Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Those were their Babylonian names. And there's three events that show great courage in this story. The first of them is that when all of the young men are brought there, they're supposed to follow a certain kind of regiment and they're supposed to eat certain foods. But these four young men said, "We can't eat that food because it would defile us," because they knew that food was used in sacrifice. The meat was sacrificed to pagan gods. And so they said, "We can't eat that because we wouldn't be true to our God." And so they made a proposal, "Let us try this instead and see if we don't turn out better." And so there was resistance, there was courage when they were told to do something and it would have been very easy to just go with the flow. There's another incident where they were all told, all the people were told to bow down and worship this statue. All the people were to do it. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said, "We're not going to do it." And they said, "Well, we're going to throw you in a blazing furnace." And they said, "Our God is able to deliver us, but even if he doesn't, we're not going to worship your statue." Sure enough, they're thrown into the furnace. An angel, many believe it's Jesus, meets them in the furnace. Jesus is not an angel, but I'm just saying, many believe it was Jesus. Meets them in the furnace. They're rescued. They're unharmed. Great story of courage. The last one is all the people in the land are told to not pray to any other god or idol or anyone except the king for a period of days. And Daniel says, "I'm going to pray to God. That's what I do." And he prays to God, and it's a setup, and he's thrown into a pit of lions who ordinarily would have devoured him, but God shut the mouths of the lions, and Daniel was rescued. They had great courage and stood firm in the face of opposition in each one of these accounts. But it's not just courage or bravery for honor's sake, for their own reputation. And it's not just courage or bravery to show their manhood, but rather what we see as courage is simply a resolve to obey God, even if it costs them. A resolve to obey God, even if it costs them. Do you agree with this statement? I believe it's on the screen. I resolve to obey God, even if it cost me. Now, most of us here today would probably say yes. But would we follow through with that when push comes to shove? Would we follow through with that in the face of real opposition? As we jump into the book of Acts today, we're going to see the apostles confronted with this question of whether they're willing to obey God, even if it cost them. And as we read about their response, I want to encourage all of us today, let's envision how we might respond in that situation and then ask ourselves if there are any situations in our lives that we are currently facing. So let's make it personal. Are there any situations in our lives that we're currently facing where obeying God is going to cost us? So if you have your Bible, go ahead and turn over to Acts chapter 5. And we're going to jump in at verse 12 and look at verse 12 through 42. Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, And they were all together in Solomon's portico, which is a part of the temple complex. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem, and more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. But the high priest rose up, and all who were with him, that is, the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in the public prison. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, "Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. Now when the high priest came and those who were with him, they called together the council and all the Senate of Israel and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came, they did not find them in the prison. So they returned and reported, "We found the prison securely locked and the guards standing at the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside." Now when the captain of the temple and the chief priest heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them, wondering what this would come to. And someone came and told them, "Look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." Then the captain with the officers went and brought them, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, "We strictly charged you not to teach in this name. Yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." When they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take care what you are about to do with these men. For before these days, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God." So they took his advice, and when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. This is the word of the Lord. May the Lord bless the reading and the preaching of his word. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. So the events that we read about today are right on the heels of the deception that took place on account of Ananias and Sapphira. If you remember, there was a man named Barnabas. He sold a field, gave the proceeds to the church to help the poor. Ananias and Sapphira wanted some recognition as well. They too sold a field. They said they gave all the proceeds. They lied. They only gave a portion. They were judged for the hypocrisy. They both fell dead. This is happening right on the heels of that. And what we see is the Spirit of God continuing to move in mighty ways among the people of God. There's unity in the body. They're all meeting together. They're all worshiping together. There are mighty works being done by the Spirit through the apostles. There is fear and favor among the people at large. We're told that the general populace, none of them want to come visit church because they know that hypocrites, when they play games with God, they die. They just saw what happened to Ananias and Sapphira. And yet at the same time, they're not slandering the Christians at this point. They really respect the Christians. So that's a work of the Spirit in and of itself. And we're also told that more believers than ever, or believers more than ever, are being added to the Lord. So lots of people are coming to know Jesus in spite of this reservation to come check things out of curiosity. There's a lot going on by the power of the Holy Spirit. And if we read this section, verses 12 through about 16, we can look at that and we can say, wow, what a phenomenal time to be a Christian. Amen? I mean, that just sounds like a great situation to be a part of. Well, you'd think it was. But it's not very long ago that Peter and John were arrested for preaching the gospel, and they were threatened never to do it again. Now, let me ask you this. Is not telling people that Jesus Christ is the promised Savior of the Old Testament, who died and rose again and now gives forgiveness of sins and the Holy Spirit to all who repent and turn to Him, is not doing that an option for the apostles? No, I mean, that's what an apostle is. An apostle, that word means sent messenger. So their very name, their title, describes that they have to tell people about Jesus. They have been sent by Jesus with the message of Jesus. That's what they have to do. Not doing it, even if they're threatened, isn't really an option. But what about the rest of the church? What about just average, not apostle, everyday, ordinary Joe Christian? Do we have an out? The apostles don't have an out, but do we have an out? Well, those first Christians sure didn't think that we had an out on telling other people about Jesus. And so here they were gathering together, worshiping in Solomon's portico, which is a part of the temple area, which is the hotbed of religious activity for the Jewish people, and the apostles are ministering, and God is healing people through the apostles, and everything is going on in the name of Jesus in a very public way. And so they are basically worshiping the one and preaching about the one they've been threatened not to on the home turf of the people who are opposing them. And so what happens? Well, all the apostles are rounded up and arrested, and they're thrown into the public prison, not some white-collar holding cell for religious folk, but they're thrown into the public prison like common criminals. What does God do, though? He delivers them. He springs them out of jail. And why does He do that? To keep them from harm's way? To protect them, to keep them safe, to tell them, okay, you're free, run for the hills, go back to Galilee, just keep it on the down low for a while. Let's just wait till this passes over. Let's all retreat and hold up. No, God springs them from jail. He delivers them from harm's way, only to send them not to Solomon's portico, which would be like the parking lot, but rather to go right into the main area of the temple and to preach Christ. Did the apostles have a choice at this point? Well, sure they did. But the choice wasn't, should we preach about Christ or should we get out of Jerusalem and think about our safety? The choice was actually, should we obey God or should we disobey God? And you see, it doesn't make a lot of sense to call someone Lord or King or Master and then disregard what they tell you to do. It doesn't make a lot of sense to say I worship God and then to disobey Him. You can be Christian and do it, but it's not what Christians do. So aware of the risk of seriously incurring the wrath of those who are opposed to them,
the apostles choose to obey God. They're sprung out of jail. They go into the temple. They proclaim Christ. And essentially, they're arrested again. And they're brought before the council of Jewish leaders. This is basically the who's who of Jewish religious authorities and political authorities. They're brought before the council and they're confronted. You are doing the thing that we told you not to do. And they're challenged. And their response is, we must obey God rather than man. And they preach Christ boldly to the council. And we're told that the council wants their blood. Instead of being like, wow, you guys, you're actually right. We're so wrong for arresting you. Instead, they just are like, how can we kill these guys? We hate them. We hate their face. We hate their breath. We just want them to die. And a leader stands up and he says, have the guys sent outside for a while. And he basically says, let it work itself out because their leader's dead. I don't believe their leader's alive. He mentioned several other leaders who died and their disciples, their crowds went away. He's basically saying, this Jesus is dead. End of story. Just give it a little while. This'll go away. But if it really is God, you could be opposing God. But he doesn't really believe it is. So they're delivered again, right? This guy essentially gets them off the hook. Well, yes and no. Because they're not dismissed before a beating. It says they beat them. And most commentaries say, oh, this is the beating that is prescribed in the Old Testament and the book of Deuteronomy, which says that they're going to take a leather whip with three different strands, and they're going to whip them 39 times with it. And they're going to do it twice on the back and once on the chest. And then you repeat the cycle. So they get off the hook, but not without a pretty severe beating, followed by the threat, don't do this again. And they're sent on their way. They've obeyed God now twice, and it's cost them twice in less than a day. And how do they respond? What happens when these men who've been beat, presumably with a whip, 39 times, what happens when they are freed? The Bible says they rejoice that they are counted worthy, that God has chosen them to suffer dishonor for the name, that name being the name of Jesus. Do you know what they're doing right there by rejoicing? They're continuing to obey God. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, 11 and 12, you can follow along, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. This is a command. This is how Jesus says that we are supposed to be responding when we are mistreated because of our affiliation with him. So they've obeyed Jesus. They've taken a beating for it. And now they're still obeying the commands of Jesus. And they're thanking God that they were chosen to suffer because of their affiliation with Jesus. You see, even after that, they still keep obeying. Because though the religious authorities told them, stop talking about Jesus, the Bible says that they did not cease teaching and preaching that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the Messiah, that he is the Savior. And they did it both in private, in homes, and in public. They continued doing it in the temple. They didn't say, you know what, the temple's an unsafe place for us right now. Let's go over to the market and do it instead. They said, no, this is where all the people are going to worship God. Jesus is the only way to God. We're going to go and tell the people how to really get to God. It's through Jesus. Now, what do you think the biggest threat to the apostles was that would prevent them from being obedient? What was the biggest threat to their obedience? We could probably come up with a rather lengthy list of different angles, but I think there's three that hold true for both them and for us. Comfort, safety, and acceptance. By going into a very public place, by deciding to go against the culture, go against the cultural leaders, go against what the majority thought, and to take a stand and obey God was definitely going to be uncomfortable. And it was most likely going to be dangerous. And it would probably result in being outcast, at least in certain ways. But what was their motivation? What would be great enough to overcome the loss of comfort and safety and acceptance? Well, their lives had been changed by Jesus. They had experienced something that they knew to be so real that they couldn't dispute it. Their lives had been changed by Jesus, and now they were simply playing follow the leader. Because you see, when Peter was speaking to the Jewish council, he said, "You killed Jesus, but God raised him up and exalted him at his right hand and has made him leader." God has honored Jesus and made him the indisputable leader. And why has God exalted Jesus? Why has God vindicated Jesus and honored Jesus? Because during his entire life on earth, even before his 3 years of ministry, Jesus was committed to perfectly obeying God, to perfect obedience to the Father. And it wasn't just if it cost him, "I'm going to obey God even if it costs me." Rather, the Bible tells us that Jesus was obedient to the point of death, even the gruesome, horrific death of Roman crucifixion. Jesus' death on the cross was an act of obedience. Jesus was obedient to God. Jesus obeyed God knowing that it would cost him, that the cost was part of the obedience. And then Jesus turns around and invites sinners to deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow him. So Jesus is making it clear that it's not just a matter of if obedience cost you, but rather, obedience is going to cost all those who answer the call of following Christ. It's not really a matter of if it costs, but rather a matter of when it will cost. We are to expect a cost in following Jesus and in obeying God. Now, what prevented? We know what the threat, or some of the potential threats to obedience for the apostles were, but what prevented the Jewish high council, the high priest, the religious leaders, the people who are supposed to be the spiritual guides for this entire nation, what prevented them from obeying God? I mean, think about it. They knew the law. They knew God's word. They had a record of what God wanted them to do. And just by looking at their rejection of Jesus and their treatment of the apostles, we can clearly say, based on those two things alone, no, these people were not obeying God. So what prevented them from obeying God? Pride. Their pride did. I know we talked about pride last week, but pride is actually like the root of all sin, so we could just preach about pride every week. But it was their pride that prevented them from obeying God. It said when they saw the way that the people gathered around the apostles, they were filled with jealousy. they wanted to be much of. They didn't want to see the apostles and this alternate religion exalted. They wanted to be sought out. They wanted to be inquired of. They wanted to be influential. It was their pride, their commitment to self, that kept them from obeying. I mean, can you imagine the kind of humility that would have been required and the loss that would have followed for them to say, you know what? We've been absolutely wrong. Let me just take off my high priest hat and come over here to the apostles, these uneducated, unknown, no-name fishermen, and say, would you teach us about your Messiah? These men who had advanced degrees and had been in positions of high standing for probably decades, the amount of humility and the loss that would have followed to say, here, let me take the position of a student. Let me be the learner. And they couldn't do it. They absolutely could not do it. Now, ultimately, yes, pride prevented them from obedience, but ultimately they couldn't obey God because they're spiritually dead. They're living out of their flesh. They're living out of their sinful human nature. In Romans 8, chapter 7 and 8, or sorry, chapter 8, verses 7 and 8 on the screen, it says, for the mind that is set on the flesh, so that's the prideful mind, the mind that's committed to me, the mind that's committed to the things of this world, that mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, so it doesn't obey. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God, cannot obey God. You cannot be focused on self and focused on acquiring the things of this world, flesh, and obey God. And none of us either. None of us can obey God without a transformation at the very core of our being, getting us out of flesh and into spirit. And only Jesus can do that. Again, Peter, talking to the Jewish council, he says that God has exalted Jesus and made Jesus Lord, or rather leader, but he also says that God has made Jesus Savior. And he goes on to say that Jesus gives repentance. So why does anyone ever say, I'm walking this path and I realize I'm wrong and I realize I've sinned and I realize that I need to be rescued and repent and turn away from self, turn away from sin, turn to God. Why does anyone ever do that? Well, Peter says that God has made Jesus the Savior, that Jesus gives repentance, that repentance is a gift, that we only ever turn from our sin because Jesus has given us the ability, the gift to do that. Jesus gives repentance, and then in return, Jesus gives forgiveness of sins. That's what the text says. And then he goes on to say that for all those who obey the gospel, so the gospel says repent, surrender to Jesus, believe on Jesus, for all who do that, Peter goes on to say that Jesus gives the Holy Spirit, that Jesus gives the Holy Spirit to those who obey God. And the Holy Spirit empowers and propels us to both continued and increased obedience to God. We start out in repentance and faith in Jesus, and there's some things that often immediately change in our lives. God grants us repentance, and we turn, and we see some immediate changes. But we haven't arrived yet. We're not perfect. We haven't become completely like Jesus. And so as we go through life, we see areas of disobedience. We see areas that need to change. And how do we make those changes? Those continued changes are made the same way the initial change was made, and that's by the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus continues to empower change so that we can obey God. So what about us today? We see how the apostles responded. They responded in obedience to God. Their obedience was empowered by the Holy Spirit. In the face of opposition, even when it cost, the apostles obeyed. What about us today? What does it mean for us? What does it look like for us to obey God, even if it costs us? Well, it could mean sharing Christ in a hostile environment, similar to what they were doing. It could mean telling others about Jesus, being fully aware that what we're doing may cost us our comfort, may cost us acceptance, may cost us privileges. If I do this, if I go here, it's going to change the relationship. If I do this, if I go here, I'm probably going to get pushed out of this group. I'm probably not going to be welcomed in by some folks the way I would if I just kept my mouth shut. So it could cost us in those ways. Sharing Jesus could be obeying God that brings cost. But it could also be as simple as living a distinctly Christian and biblically faithful life in the midst of an increasingly secular and godless society. The more we say, this is the ultimate reality, and this is the ultimate standard, and this is absolute truth, and so I care about you, and I care for you, I want good for you, and you are entitled to your opinion or your belief, and you have the right to say that, but I can't say that it's okay, because this says it's not okay. And so I don't think anyone should take you out and stone you because you believe that. I don't think you should go to jail because you believe that. And I'm going to care about you even though you believe that. But I cannot believe that. And I cannot say it's okay because this says that it's not okay. I can't do this. I can't go along with this. Even though everyone in my neighborhood does, I can't because this says that God doesn't like it. God doesn't want me to. And so just simply living a distinctly Christian and biblically faithful life in our society more and more could be an instance where obeying God is going to cost us. And the most simple application of this, when obeying God cost us. What does it mean for obeying God? To obey God even when it costs us. The most simple application could just be loving and serving others when we'd rather be doing something else. When it's not easy, when it's not convenient, when it doesn't fit into our schedule, and when it doesn't directly benefit us. The most basic application of obeying God even when it costs is to love our neighbor when it's inconvenient, to love our neighbor when it will go unnoticed, to love our neighbor when it doesn't advance our agenda in any way. Obeying God in all of those ways is significant and pleasing to God. And there's no way that we can ultimately set our minds to obey God and it not cost us somehow. In your life today, we've got these general applications that fit all of us. But in your life today, maybe there's a very specific area where this hits home. Maybe there's an area in your life this morning that you are immediately aware of where God is calling you to obedience and you've been resistant because you know it is going to cost you. Maybe it's simply embracing Christ. Maybe you've not surrendered your life to Jesus yet. Maybe you like hearing about the Bible. You like the idea of a God who's in control that you can talk to when you have troubles, but you have not owned the fact that you are a sinner, that you are separated from God because of your sin, that you cannot obey God, you cannot please God, and that you are on the path of eternal damnation. You need to surrender your life. You need to give up the keys to the car. You need to take your hands off the wheel and say, God, I need you. And you have not embraced Christ because you know the moment that you embrace Christ, he's going to start asking you to change things. And you are horrified of what Jesus is going to ask you to give up to pursue him. What Jesus is going to ask you to leave behind. And you've not embraced Christ. Maybe you're aware of that. That's you I'm talking about. Today, you need to repent. Today, you need to become a Christian. And you need to call out to God. Maybe it's being baptized. Maybe you've become a Christian, but you've never been baptized because you're like, well, there was this thing that they did when I was a kid, and I don't want to get up in front of people again, and you don't really have to be baptized to be saved, and I don't want to go through all of that. But Jesus says, follow me, and one of the ways he says follow me is be baptized. That's obedience. If you haven't surrendered your life to Christ, that's what's of the utmost importance. If you have, you need to make it public, both to God and to everyone else, by being baptized. Maybe there's a secret sin in your life. Maybe you're a Christian, maybe you've been baptized, but you've got this little pet sin. You've got this little thing in your life that you know is not okay. Maybe it's flirting around with someone that's not your spouse. Maybe it's clicking on things on the internet that you know that you really shouldn't seek out, but it's there, and so I clicked on it and I entertained it for a while. Maybe it's something with your finances that, you know, God's not a big fan of, but no one else knows about it, and so I can just continue this. It could be any number of things, but you're aware of it, and you're also aware it doesn't please God, and you don't want to give up the pleasure of it right now, but God is calling you to be obedient and to give it up. Maybe it's sharing Christ with someone. There's someone in your life that you know that you know that you know that if they died today, they would go to hell. And you feel like God has put them in my life. I mean, I have regular conversations with them. God wants me to share Christ with them, but it might cost me. Maybe it is dying to self and serving more. Maybe it's being less of a lone ranger Christian and joining a church and giving up the autonomy to be a part of a family. It could be any number of these or others. But if there's something that you are acutely aware of today, an area where God wants you to obey him, but you've been resistant because of the cost, decide today. Respond today. Repent today. Obey God today. Today, are you ready to say, by the power of the Holy Spirit, I resolve to obey God, even if it costs me? I'm going to ask Greg and Aaron to come and lead us in a song before we take the Lord's Supper today. And while they're coming up, again, the Lord's Supper is that time where we Christians remember Jesus' death in our place. We remember the grace that we continue to receive because Jesus is now standing on our behalf. We remember both of our failures and our forgiveness, and we seek God for his help. Everyone who's a Christian should take it, should repent of sin, and take the Lord's Supper with gratitude. But no one who is not a Christian should take it, because it's making light the death of Jesus. So after we sing this song, I'll come back up. The packets are in your pew. But let's all go ahead and stand at this point and pray. God, we thank you for the voice of the Holy Spirit that speaks through your word more clearly than the voice of the preacher. Lord, I thank you that you can say things and impress things on people's hearts simply because the Word of God is living and active, and not because I've nailed it in some way. Because I know I haven't. But I pray that your word has gone forth. And that every one of us, because of your Spirit speaking and moving, is aware of how we need to respond today. So as we sing about Jesus, the Messiah, Jesus who has been exalted at the right hand of God and is now leader and Savior, I pray that you would continue, Lord, to move us to respond in obedience, either through salvation and forgiveness of sins, or fresh repentance and new forgiveness, or through boldness in areas that we have been inactive and you want us to move forward. Lord, I pray this is just not just another message, another sermon, another Sunday, but I pray that you would use this gathering to make each of us more like your Son, Jesus, and draw us closer in the fellowship that he shares with you in the Holy Spirit. In Christ's name we pray, amen.